Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Book of Acts, dealing with specific personalities. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 16 to deal with one of the people that was confronted with Jesus at Philippi. I hope you'll turn the back of your Bibles to your map where you can see where Philippi is. You need to get the map that shows Paul's journeys. It's right up there in Thrace, next to Thrace in the province of Macedonia. Today, it's simply a ruins, and it was a very important town in Paul's day. Now, let's look, if we could, beginning at about verse 18, because I want to set the stage for you, because this is one of the funniest verses in all the Bible to me, and when I think about it, you know, we make the Bible characters so spiritual, and really sometimes they're just dinks. Now here's Paul. He's come to Philippi. He's met Lydia. They've kind of established a relationship there. And he's walking around town teaching, you know, and all. And this girl who's possessed by a spirit follows him around saying, "These are servants of the Most High God. These are servants of the Most High God." Man, it gets on Paul's nerves. This lady gets on Paul's nerves. And so Paul, out of love, deals with it. No, look what happened in verse 18. She kept this up for a number of days. Because Paul was so much annoyed by her, he turned and said to the spirit in her, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I order you to come out of her." And at that very moment, it came out. Paul just got fed up with it. He finally just couldn't stand it anymore. And so when he just got fed up, he said, "Well, come out." It wasn't love and compassion. It was nerves, a noise. Just like us. Now look what happens. Verse 19. "But as the owners saw that the hope of their profit-making was gone," this girl used to tell fortunes and stuff, "they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the public square." You say, "Well, why not Luke and Timothy?" I don't know. There's four of them there, apparently. But anyway, he took these two and drug them before the Gentile court. Now, Philippi is a special city. It has been given a special status in Roman law. And they're very proud of this special status. Okay? Now, look what happens. And they, verse 20, "and brought them to the chiefs of the police court. And they said, 'These men are Jews, and they continue to make great disturbance in our town and to advocate practices which is against the law for us Romans to accept or observe.'" Now, there is a racial bias here. Not only do the Jews hate the Romans, but the Romans don't like the Jews a bit either. Well, you can imagine if somebody thought that if you touch them, they become unclean, they wouldn't go in your house, and they said ugly things about you. You know, the Jews said the only reason God made Gentiles was to keep the fires of Gehenna burning. Great, you know. With no love lost either way. Now, these guys are saying these are just itinerant Jews, and we're Romans, and there was a law against proselyting Roman citizens. And so they're really stirring up trouble on the basis of racial more than religious, but really both. Now, look what happened in verse 22. "The crowd also joined in the attack upon them, and the chiefs of police court had..." Now, this is the word, usually magistrates. Luke has often been thought to be unhistorical in his accounts. But, you know, the more we learn of the history of the ancient world, the more these specific Roman titles like procurator, magistrate, the more they fit what Luke has called them. Ah, boy, Luke's really been shown to be a good historian through these names. "Had them stripped and flogged." Now, flogged is done with rods. The Romans beat with rods. The Jews scourged people with a whip. Now, they would take your clothes off your back. Now, your inner garment would be on, so you're not naked, but, you know, it's your inner undergarment. And they would beat you with these rods. Now, from 2 Corinthians 11, 25, we know that Paul was beaten three times with these rods. Now, where it happened, we do not know. But it did happen. Now, the word rods is the Latin word for a bundle of rods. Remember Mussolini? I think I said that right. The World War II leader of Italy? The word fascist is the word for a bundle of rods. That's where it came from. Now, it was a symbol of the state's authority to punish. Now, when it mentions severely, at verse 23, after flogging them severely, put them into jail. Now, this was no merry-go-round, folks. It wasn't as bad as being scourged, but it was no picnic either. It really exposed the bones in the back sometime. And the Jews limited their scourging to 39 stripes, one short of 40. But the Romans could beat you with these rods as long as they wanted to. There was no number of stripes. Wow. So I'm sure these guys were beaten up pretty bad. They were thrown into jail and gave the jailer orders to keep close watch on them. Because he had such strict orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, the inner jail, we're not exactly told what it is, but if you can imagine, no light, no windows, no nothing but rock cells, with chains attached to the walls, and stocks were meant to spread their feet. There were several holes. If you really were mad at someone, you spread their feet real out, way far out, and put those stocks down. Man, it was extremely uncomfortable. It's just excruciating pain involved in spreading your legs out like that for such a long time. And so they're in the maximum security part of the prison. The jailer wasn't told to, but he even put them in stocks. And here they are. My goodness. Verse 25. But about midnight, probably they couldn't sleep for the pain, while Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. You say, religious fanatics. Well, I don't know what they were. I don't know what hymns they were singing. They may have been singing, Woe is Me, you know. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. I don't know what they were singing, but anyway, they were singing. And everybody was curious in the jail. Do you hear those nuts? They've just been beat up. They're in the innermost part of the jail. And all night long they're singing. Boy, I bet it was really a strange deal. Now, and the prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was an earthquake so great that it shook the very foundations of the jail. All the doors flew open and every prisoner's chains were unfastened. Now, here's a combination of that I think people misunderstand so often. Here is a natural occurrence with a supernatural timing. Here is a natural occurrence with a supernatural purpose. Now, these kind of prisons didn't have locks on the doors. They just had a door and had a bar across it. So, obviously, a shaking would open the door. The chains that the men were attached to were usually into the rocks. And so, an earthquake might have loosened all the chains. When it says unfastened, it may mean the chains were still in their hands, but they came out of the walls. Anyway, it was a divinely sent miracle. Now, many folks say, well, you got to have something super normal. It amazes me about, like, Cecil B. DeMille's picture of Moses, you know, splitting the Red Sea. Boy, it looks so dramatic in that picture, the walls of water and all. But if you read the Bible, it said an east wind blew all night to dry the land and push the water back. So God uses natural means and supernatural means both. And, you know, they're all through the Bible. Well, this area was known for its earthquakes. It has many of them and still does to this day. So the doors were open. The prisoner's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the jail doors open, he drew his sword. Now, this word sword means the small sword about that long that Romans kept in their belt. It was the name is like the tongue because it's shaped like a tongue. This is the weapon that Roman citizens were killed with, capital punishment. They either stuck it in their heart or slit their throat, cut off their head with it. So this man starts to kill himself because under Roman law, if a jailer lost the prisoners, he had to put his life in the place of their life. And so he knew he would probably lose his life, and therefore he decides to kill himself instead of going through all the hassle. Now listen to what happens. But before I get to what happens, because I think that's a whole different section, we do have some opportunities of Bible study for you that I hope you'll take advantage of if you're not on our free outline. And here's our announcer to tell you a little bit about those opportunities.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now here's our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Thank you. We've set the stage to deal with this Philippian jailer. The reason it's so significant here is, here's a man who has had no contact with Judaism, probably, no contact with Christianity, and yet something significant happens in his life spiritually in this brief encounter. And I think it's rather a typical example of what God can do if we'll let him. Let's look what happens in verse 28. But Paul at once shouted out to him, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, there's some interesting implications there. Did the other prisoners trust Christ too? Is that why they stayed? Did they stay to listen? They could have run away and didn't. I wonder why they didn't. I wonder if Paul was able, through those hymns and prayers and his unusual action, to affect them so they wanted to stay and listen too. I don't know. Doesn't say. Then the jailer called for lights. Now, the word is plural there, which means there are other jailers and officers there. Apparently, they're with them. They come with him because the plural of lights are there. They come into the dark. Paul, being in the dark, saw the jailer, but he couldn't see in. So he got the lights, he went in, rushed in, and fell trembling at his feet of Paul and Silas. The man was terrified. That's what happened. After leading them out of the jail, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, where he heard the word saved, I don't know. What he understood to be involved in saved, I don't know. Some theories about have grown up around this. Number one, maybe he had somehow heard what the slave girl had been saying. Maybe he had heard Paul preaching. We just don't know. The boy, he asked the right question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Which is a question that has been the focal point of all of Christianity. It's the question that a man with a need asks. How is a man right with God? How do I become a Christian? How are my sins forgiven? How can I go to heaven? What's it all about? Tell me as simply as you can. And I think it's important that we realize how uncomplicated, how simple the gospel really is. I think God is looking for the smallest opportunity to come into our life. I don't think it's difficult. I don't think it has all these rules and complications. So many times what in denominations do is put up so many distinctive barriers to lost people. This is the simplest account. Sirs, what must I do to be saved, to be right with God? And Paul answers him. Verse 31, they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus and you and your household will be saved. The word believed is the Greek word, pistis is the noun, pistuo is the verb. It is a word that is translated in the New Testament several ways. It can be faith. It can be belief. It has the idea of, well, let me go this way. There are many people in our day who believe they can think their way to God. They can rationally, logically analyze the witnesses, analyze the evidence, think through the philosophical implications, and through their mind come to God. Now, I personally believe that man's rational powers are not able to bring him to God. I think Thomas Aquinas was somewhat of a rationalist, although he certainly believed in the element of faith. There are many rationalists in our day. I think Francis Schaeffer and some of the other movements like that have a tendency toward rationalism. I think that rationalism is a way to build up our faith, but I don't think that logical arguments are the way that many people come to know Christ. So it's not primarily a mental thing. It's not how much you know. It's not how much you read the Bible. It's not what IQ you have. It's not how much you understand. Although there is some facts that must be understood, it's not the focus. Many people try to focus in on the emotional response. How many goosebumps come up? How excited you are. Now, I am an emotional creature. So are you. I remember when I got married how excited I was, but me being married or not had nothing to do with my excitement about it. Emotions are good and fine, but emotions are not the primary focus of the word believe. In my opinion, the biblical word believe has the primary focus of the will. It is a volitional commitment to, and not to truth, and not to knowledge, and not to feelings. It is a volitional commitment to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And that commitment is that he's not dead, he's alive. Now, I think it's very important. Paul didn't explain to him everything about Jesus. Paul didn't go back from the Old Testament and teach him everything. Paul didn't give him a systematic theology course. Paul didn't say, here's the Bible, read it. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How simple that is. Now, I admit to you there's more to it than that. And I admit to you, after we trust Jesus Christ by faith, we need to understand more of the Bible, need to commit ourselves more of service, need to grow in Christ's likeness. I admit all that. But salvation begins at a point and progresses to a lifestyle. The point is a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's so important. I don't think you can grow into Jesus. I don't think you can be racially born into Christianity. There are no second generation Christians. It's an act of the individual whereby as a choice they give their lives to God in Christ. Now, we use a lot of terms. Denominations use different terms in different ways, but I personally believe, I'll put it as wide as I can, it's a coming to the place in one's life where they surrender all that they understand of themselves to all that they understand of God through Christ. That's what this man's doing. He has no background. He doesn't know what he's doing exactly. He doesn't have a mental content. He's scared to death now. But I don't think it's primarily an emotional element. It's this willingness to commit. Now, it's followed by some actions. He acts appropriately based on his commitment. But I think it's so important that we see the word believe. I think all too often we read our cultural definition in these biblical terms. I would like to offer you a free tape. If you'll write me this week at the International Sunday School Lesson, and you'll see the address at the end of the program, I'll send you a tape called What is Faith and What is Grace in the back. These two biblical words are so important that we understand them. I think you'll be surprised at the biblical definition of such a common word as faith. And it is linked to this word, believe. It means to put one's trust into the trustworthiness of God. Now again, the word it says, the Lord Jesus. The word Lord, when used of Jesus, has a theological connotation. It is the early church confession of faith in Jesus. We think many of us believe it's a baptism formula. The Old Testament Jew was afraid to pronounce the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So he had pronounced the Hebrew word, Lord, Adonai. When the New Testament writers refer to Jesus as Lord, they are saying something about his deity. They are saying something about the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ being one and the same. I think that's very significant. The Lord Jesus. Now, some other witnesses, manuscript witnesses, add Christ. But the most ancient, most neutral Greek texts just have the Lord Jesus. Notice Paul doesn't throw this word Christ in there because this man had no background to understand about the Messiah or the anointed one of Israel. He just talks about the person Jesus here and attaches that theological title of deity. I think that's very significant. Now, notice verse 32, before it says, and your household will be saved. As you know, there's much discussion today about the appropriate person for baptism, the candidate for baptism. Some churches christen their infants to deal with original sin and to bring them into the covenant community along the lines of the analogy of circumcision in the Old Testament. I am a part of a community of faith that believes it's absolutely essential that individuals make a personal commitment to Christ after they are of an age they can understand something of the gospel. Now, the people who believe that infants are an appropriate candidate for baptism see a verse like this where it says, and his house, and they say, although the New Testament doesn't talk specifically about infants, surely in one of these households, the Philippian jailer, last week Cornelius' household was saved, they say, surely somewhere there was a child or an infant in this house, these households that were saved. Well, I can't deny that may be a possibility, but I do affirm that the New Testament is an adult book. It deals with adults. It does not deal with children. It uses children as an example for adults to emulate, and it uses children in the sense of God's great love for them, but it does not talk about children and their relationship to God. I have done a sermon on believer's baptism. I am committed not to the mode, but to the candidate. I believe you have to accept Christ first before you can be baptized as a symbol of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and of the washing away of sin. Both those images are in the New Testament. Now, I think the household is people who also have personal faith. Remember what the Philippian jailer said? What must it be saved to believe on? Well, the same criteria for the jailer is also the criteria for his house. But I know there's a difference of opinion there, and I don't want to be too dogmatic on the point. Now, notice where it says, verse 32, "And they told God's message to him and to all the members of his household. Even at that time of the night, he took them and washed their wounds, and he and all the members of his household were at once baptized." Now, apparently, he took them to a place where there was some water to wash their wounds. Many believe he may have taken them into the courtyard of the prison where there was a central holding tank for water for the animals and for the men. I don't know about that, but he washed their wounds, showing that, boy, how differently he's acting. And apparently they're baptized in the same place. You know, it depends on your theological presupposition. If you think that sprinkling is the mode, then he can do it out of a pitcher. If you got to believe it's immersion, you got to get a tank of water big enough to do it, so you got to have a fountain out there or something. Well, let's see. They were all baptized that night. Notice here there's no mention of speaking in tongues with the Philippian jailer as there is earlier in Acts with, like, Cornelius. It's a different deal. Notice that they're baptized after they trust the Lord, and it says nothing about the coming of the Spirit, which seems to be involved in this process without being mentioned. Then it says, "And then he took them up to his house and gave them food, and he and all the members of the household were happy in their faith in God." How fast it happened. You say, "Well, they didn't do this and this and this." Friends, I want to tell you, God really loves you, and he's looking for the smallest excuse to come into your life. It's not a big involved thing. It can happen just like that. Take you the rest of your life to understand it, to have feel the full implications of it, but just like that. Isn't that great? Now, verse 35. "When day broke, the chief of police court sent the policemen," these are the rod bearers, that's that word we get the word fascist from, "with a message to let the men go. The jailer reported this message to Paul, saying, 'The chief of police court has sent orders to let you go, so you may come out now and go in peace.'" Now, listen to Paul. Here's Paul. You know, I like Paul. He is really a dingo. We put him on a pedestal so much, but Paul had a little streak in him, you know? And this is what Paul does. Verse 37. "So Paul said to them, 'They beat us in public and without a trial and put us in jail, although we are Roman citizens. Let them come here themselves and take us out.'" Man, when those officials heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens and they had beat them publicly without a trial, threw them in jail, they knew that if this got back to Rome, they could lose that special status as a colony of Roman citizens. Man, here they came. Paul says, "You just tell those turkeys to come down here and apologize." And boy, they did it too. But isn't Paul something? He wasn't willing to leave unless he made them come say, "I'm sorry, please leave, sugar please," you know. Now, some think maybe he did it for the early church. It's possible he wanted those officials to come and then to know he was a Roman citizen, so they wouldn't pick on the church that met at Lydia's house of new believers. Maybe that's the bias. I don't know, but I like to think that Paul was just a little bit of a turkey like the rest of us, you know? Now, what it mentions in verse 38, "The policeman reported this message to the chiefs of the police court, and they became alarmed." You bet your bippy they did. "And when they heard they were Roman citizens, they came and pleaded with them and took them out and begged them to leave the town." There's no Paul loved that. Verse 40, "After getting out of jail, they went to Lydia's house, the place, and saw the brothers and encouraged them and left town." Many other people trusted Christ in the town of Philippi, but we just have Lydia and the servant girl and the Philippian jailer. Many brothers there. They probably met in Lydia's house. Most New Testament churches met in people's homes. That was no buildings in that day. We've got to remember the church is not a building, it's a people. And so I think it's significant that Paul left the town, but this is a church that really loved him. Later on, they helped him when he was in prison. This is the church that Paul allowed to send money when he was in prison in Rome to help him pay the expenses he had. And so he really loved this church. One of the most beautiful personal letters, most intimate letters in the New Testament is the book of Philippians that is written from this church, the Apostle Paul, from Apostle Paul to this church while he was in prison. It's a beautiful account. I want to say again how significant I think this Philippian jailer becoming a Christian is. I hope if you have never seriously thought about trusting Jesus Christ personally, that you'll do that. You don't have to use my terms, and you don't have to do it the way I think you should do it, but I think it's important that you make a public affirmation of your personal faith and trust in Christ. If you haven't done that, I hope you'll do it wherever you go to church this week. Now, I also want to mention these tapes again. I think they're so important. What is faith? What is grace? I'll send those to you free if you write me. The other tape I've offered, if you'll write me, I'll send you the catalog that'll show you how to get it. And that is the tape on believer's baptism. It's a tape that has the antithesis between infant baptism and believer's baptism. And I think it'd be interesting for you to hear that theological and denominational controversy over this matter of baptism. Well, we're dealing with these personalities. We've dealt with so many of them, you know. Isn't it exciting to see how God deals with so many different kinds of people? All walks of life, both sexes, different ages. I want to tell you, God really loves you and has a plan for your life and wants you to know Him. And none of us are too far away or too different or too sinful or too anything for God to love us and to come into our lives. All these different accounts have told me biblical people are just like us. They have great faith. They have great problems. I hope you'll act on what you've heard today. See you next week. Same time, same place. God bless you.